copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
I'd like to begin our discussion by quoting some scripture that has something to do with being academics and our goals in Christian life. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. For by me your days will be many, and years will be added to your life. Proverbs 9, 10, and 11. Jesus said to him, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and most important commandment. The second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, the next lines are not from the Bible. The next one comes from Martin Luther. I would advise no one to send his child where the Holy Scriptures are not supreme. Every institution that does not unceasingly pursue the study of God's Word becomes corrupt. I greatly fear that the universities, unless they teach the Holy Scriptures diligently and impress them on the young students, are wide gates to hell. Now, I don't know if that's been cited already here, but that's a fairly strong expression. John Calvin on the mind. Our wisdom, insofar as it ought to be deemed true and solid wisdom, consists almost always entirely of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves. It is evident that man never attains to true self-knowledge until he have previously contemplated the face of God and come down after such contemplation to look into himself. For such is our innate pride, we always seem to ourselves just and upright and wise and holy until we are convinced by clear evidence of our injustice, vileness, folly, and impurity. Convinced, however, we are not if we look to ourselves only and not to the Lord also, He being the only standard by the application of which this conviction can be produced. Now, we've been talking a lot about the authority of Holy Scripture, and that can seem somewhat like an abstract thing. But what's really in play here is if Scripture is the Word of God, we find out who we are, we find out about our salvation, we find out about the world through Scripture. And in a way that's probably so difficult for us to contemplate, as we just read, Luther thought, and we'll be speaking about his view of education, saying a little bit more beyond what Darrell was saying, Luther thought that Holy Scripture should be at the very center of university life, which is a stunning idea. You know, we're so unfamiliar with something like that in today's world. So I'd like to say a few words about our introduction on Sola Scriptura, and then talk about how Luther comes to that conviction of Sola Scriptura, and then say something about a few more things about what the impact of Sola Scriptura would be on the educational reform in Germany, and then to say a few words, because we're doing a lot really fast here, words on the role of Scripture in terms of personal renewal and church renewal, and then a few words about evangelism and Scripture. The Protestant reformers Luther and Calvin and their evangelical colleagues, as we've been talking about this week, taught that Holy Scripture should play a determinative role in the way Christians understand the world and any form of education, whether Christian or otherwise. As advocates of Sola Scriptura, Luther and Calvin firmly believed the Bible, inspired by the Holy Spirit, reveals divine, fully trustworthy doctrine and teachings about who God is and who we are and what the world is. Scripture, the central focus of which is Christ, constitutes a norma normans, the determining norm. It rules over all human opinions, traditions, church doctrines, creeds, academic disciplines, science, liberal arts. It's infallible Scripture, and it's not normed by any of these other subject matters. And so what we'd like to do is just what I said. First of all, talk about how Luther came to this conviction about Sola Scriptura. Reverend Father, will you die steadfast in Christ and the doctrines you have preached? Yes, replied the clear voice for the last time. On February 18th, 1546, even as he lay dying in Eisleben, far from home, Martin Luther was not to be spared a final public test, not to be granted privacy even in this last most personal hour. So begins the account of Martin Luther's life in Professor Heiko Obermann's classic biography, Luther Between God and the Devil. I hope you're familiar with that work. It became a bestseller in Germany in the 1980s. It's probably the standard biography today, Luther Between God and the Devil. Intriguingly enough for a biography, Professor Obermann inaugurates his study with a scene drawn from Luther's funeral. Also intriguing is the last question and answer in Luther's life. You die steadfast in Christ and doctrine you have preached? Please notice that Luther's last moments and thoughts focused on his preached doctrines. A strong case can be made that the principal concern of the Protestant reformers was the biblical doctrinal reform of Christendom. Now, this is an important point we haven't had a chance to develop, but in secular context, the Reformation is often portrayed in terms of social economic forces. Some of the latest books that have come out on the Reformation hardly mention justification by faith alone at all. A doctrine gets swept aside. But when you take a look at the last statement of Martin Luther, it was concerning preached doctrines. Professor Obermann observed that Luther had undergone many public tests in his life. Perhaps the most significant of these public tests had taken place 25 years earlier in April 1521. At the Imperial Diet of Worms, Martin Luther stood, as we've talked about it before, accused of heresy, allegedly expressed in his writings. He appeared before the young Charles V, the Holy Roman Emperor, prominent lords of the empire, and mighty clerics of the Roman Catholic Church. Luther boldly declared in so many words, as we said before, that the Bible is the only infallible authority and final arbiter for what he believed about Christ and the Christian church faith. Asked to repudiate his books and theological convictions, Luther responded with these famous words we've already cited. Here he took his stand. Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the Scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am bound by the Scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not retract anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. May God help me. Amen. With this declaration, as we said before, Luther directly challenged the authority of the Roman Catholic Church to its very core. How so? He asserted that both popes and councils had erred. By inference, he argued, Scripture does not err. At the Diet of Worms, Luther courageously took his stand on the Bible alone, and he was seemingly alone as well. He advocated sola scriptura. As we said before, in Luther's day, standing for the Word of God was very risky. Death, imprisonment. He was very courageous. It's very important to realize this. But why? How did he get into this dilemma? Nearly a decade earlier, Luther had become a newly minted doctor of theology in 1512. As most of you know, his specialty was Scripture. As a doctor of Holy Scripture, he taught the Bible at the University of Wittenberg, and as early as 1514, he began criticizing the indulgence system. Sometime between November 1515 and September 1516, Luther, in preparing his lectures, and maybe you've talked about this already in this section, I don't know this, but he made a major exegetical discovery. It helped him to understand the doctrines of sola gratia, unmerited grace, and sola fide, salvation by faith alone. He carefully exegeted a segment of Romans 1:17. Now, I should ask, because before going into this, have you worked on his exegesis of Romans 1:17 here? No, so keep going then, I guess. Luther, for in the gospel, or the Bible, 1:17, for in the gospel is the righteousness of God revealed. Luther's own testimony captures poignantly his personal troubled mindset when this discovery took place. He wrote, I hated the expression righteousness of God, for through the tradition and practice of all the doctors I had been taught to understand it philosophically as the so-called formal, or to use another word, active righteousness through which God is just and punishes sinners and the unjust. But I could not love the righteous God, the God who punishes. I hated him. I was displeased with God. If not in secret blasphemy, then certainly with mighty grumbling. I pondered incessantly, day and night, until I gave heed to the context of the words, namely, for in the gospel is the righteousness of God revealed, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Then I began to understand the righteousness of God as a righteousness by which a just man lives as by a gift of God, that means by faith. I realized that it was to be understood this way. The righteousness of God is revealed through the gospel, namely the so-called passive righteousness we receive, through which God justifies us by faith through grace and mercy. Now I felt as if I had been born again. The gates had been opened and I had entered paradise. After reading, working on Romans 1:17. Luther's new birth not only changed the direction of his life, but dramatically transformed his worldview. His worldview of God the Father, whom he had previously hated. Luther began to see God the Father not solely as a God who rightfully judges, but as a heavenly Father who lovingly and providentially cares for his children. This accounts in some measure for Luther's devotional love for the Lord's Prayer. He prayed the Lord's Prayer every day. In his earlier monastic days, before he became a professor, Luther had tried to placate, as you well know, God by doing everything the Roman Catholic Church had stipulated as a good monk should do, vigils, self-mortification. But Luther was utterly miserable. He had no sense of the forgiveness of sins. Morbidly scrupulous, Luther repeatedly trekked down to visit his confessor Staupitz. Some of you know the story. To confess his sins. Just one more time, to confess sins. You know, Staupitz gets so concerned about this because Luther comes up with these little sins. You know, don't come back until you have some big ones, Luther. And he's bothering him all the time. Staupitz, a gentle and wise soul, urged a despondent Luther to think more about Christ. This was excellent counsel. Luther later wrote that if we want to have a better understanding of who God the Father is, we should consider who Christ is. Why? And here's the key line that's so important for us as we work with young people, particularly young people who have difficult relationships with their father. Luther said, Christ is a mirror of God's heavenly heart. When some folks that you're dealing with they really don't like the concept of God as Father, it's very important to have them focus on who Christ is, because as Luther says, and this was a breakthrough for him, to know who God the Father is, think about who Christ is, because he is a mirror of his heavenly Father's heart. The Protestant Reformation's emphasis on God as a loving heavenly Father was a game changer for the way many Europeans thought about God. They had often envisioned God as a fulminating, vengeful tyrant, a thrower of lightning bolts. Luther himself had earlier received a couple of incoming lightning bolts in a traumatic experience. He knew what lightning bolts were. Now, it took some time for Luther to understand the entailments of sola gratia and sola fide and the implications of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. As is well known, Luther became totally ensnarled in the indulgence controversy with Johann Tetzel, who in a neighboring region was hawking indulgences. We're very familiar with this, I'm sure. Some of these indulgences made outrageous promises that if you bought them, you could have a total plenary forgiveness of your sins, no matter how horrible the sins were. And it's almost impolite to talk about what sins could be forgiven through Tetzel's indulgences. Luther believed he had to react for the honor of the church. In a later autobiographical fragment, Luther ruefully acknowledged that at the time of the indulgence controversy in 1517, he was so loyal to the Pope he would have killed for him. We often don't understand this as Protestants, that Luther saw himself as a very strong Catholic when he got the hammer out. Luther was particularly incensed by Tetzel's claim, a penny in the box, a soul out of purgatory. How could this be if Christ calls us to authentic repentance and if we're saved by faith alone? On All Saints Day, October 31st, 1517, Luther posted 95 theses per university custom on the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg. These theses criticized the indulgence system, to be sure, but they also emphasized the need for true repentance per thesis 1. Later in his career, Luther repudiated some of the 95 theses, describing them as groveling concessions to the papacy. This is why I have a hard time going out with someone who says we want to teach on the 95 theses on Well, maybe not. How about 77 or 83? Because Luther rejects some of these 95 theses later in life. Soon after the posting of the theses, Luther quickly became the talk of Germany with a growing and sometimes raucous following. Papal representatives met with him and tried to bring him back to a right state of Roman Catholic mind. The Dominican Sylvester Prierius, one of Luther's most perceptive critics, laid down a verbal gauntlet for Luther. Whoever says that the Church of Rome may not do what it is actually doing in the matter of indulgences is a heretic. Elsewhere, Prierius claimed, "He who does not accept the doctrine of the Church of Rome and Pontiff of Rome as an infallible rule of faith, from which the Holy Scriptures too draw their strength and authority, is a heretic." The battle between Tetzel and Luther had taken a dramatic turn, a real contest between the authority of Scripture alone versus the authority of the Church of Rome and the Pope. In the 1519 Leipzig debate, the Roman Catholic Johann Eck skillfully cornered Luther by seemingly demonstrating that the Reformer's beliefs and those of the Czech heretic John Huss were a match. For his alleged heresies, Huss, as you may recall, was burned at the stake at the Council of Constance in 1415. Luther came to see that Huss was a theological forebear. In 1520, as most of you know, Luther published a series of pamphlets that became instant bestsellers: The Babylonian Captivity of the Church, The Sermon on Good Works, An Appeal to the German Nobility. I wish we had time to go through these, but we don't, obviously. But the pamphlets probably sealed Luther's fate. Luther now was considered an uncontrollable, dangerous man. With a surging popularity, he could no longer be sloughed off as just another drunken German who, once sober, would not be a troublemaker, as one pope had speculated or vainly hoped. This is no comments about Germans. This is said by a pope about Luther. So some of you who may be German, you're wonderful. Luther was summoned to appear before the Holy Roman Emperor at the Diet of Worms in 1521. And I can't resist saying this, but we know that the Diet of Worms was a discussion place. It wasn't a Diet of Worms. Once I was traveling through someplace in the South, and I heard a dear brother get on the radio, and he said, this really shows Luther's commitment to Scripture. He was willing to go on a Diet of Worms. And this went on a radio program across the southern United States. And I thought, oh no, his heart's in the right place, but oh, don't say that again. But so I know you folks know that, but some parts of our beloved country, still the rumor's out that Luther had a special diet. He appears before the Diet of Worms. He came to the gathering, a believer in sola gratia, a believer in sola fide, and sola scriptura. He also came to it thinking he might never exit the Diet of Worms alive. But Charles V kept a promise of safe conduct and at least let Luther leave and gave him about 20 to 25 days. When Luther got back to his room, he exclaimed, "I made it through! I made it through!" And actually the dispensation that Charles V gave him 25 years sort of running head start. Luther needed it. He had not been deaf to the loud and clear chants of Spanish soldiers as he went by to the flames. So Luther survived. Frederick the Wise, as you know, Luther's prince, arranged for a clever kidnapping plot which had Luther whisked away to the Wartburg castle, where he assumed an alias, as some of you know, of Knight Junker George. He grew a beard, began to translate the Bible into German, and threw an inkwell at the devil. The ink stains are still on the wall, remaining to this day. If you go to this place, you see the room where Luther was. He really believed in the devil, and he thought the devil was there. So he takes an inkwell. The devil deserved a good inkwell, and Luther was a pretty good shot. And so he threw the inkwell. The ink is there. My guess is that it's been refurbished a few times, and so forth, because it certainly helps the German industry of Luther studies. At any rate. But the important point here, apart from that, is that Obermann, in his title of his book, Luther Between God and the Devil, made it very clear, and this was thought to be a breakthrough, that Luther believed in the devil. And it's very important for us to understand this, because frequently we don't have a sense that Luther sees himself up not only against the Holy Roman Emperor, against the Catholics, but against the devil who is going up against he himself. And by the way, Luther's right. I hope you have a sense that when you're trying to serve the Lord, it's not that you're just doing this in an innocuous way. The evil one does not want you to, in fact, follow through with your commitment to the Lord. As for the Elector Frederick the Wise, some people will say his kidnapping of Luther probably saved the Reformation. That's an overstatement, probably. But in the short term, things were not good at all for Luther. The Edict of Worms proclaimed Luther a criminal, prohibited anyone from helping him on penalty of being arrested, ordered all his books burned. Luther, after leaving the Diet of Worms, was now both a heretic and a criminal. Second section. Say a little bit more about what Sola Scriptura meant for German education. And we just heard, you know, we heard a wonderful presentation from Daryl on the impact of this revolution that takes place due to the Reformation. But if I could just add a few more words from Luther's perspective, go on a little bit further. Luther lamented that Scripture and the gospel were not at the center of the German educational curriculum. This is what he said about the education of the day. Oh, we handle these poor young people who are committed to us for training and instruction in the wrong way. We do not see this pitiful evil, how today the young people in Christendom languish and perish miserably in our midst for want of gospel, in which we ought to be giving them constant instruction and training. Luther blamed the Catholic Church for this poor education. Luther is, you know, a very straightforward person. Everything the papacy has instituted and ordered serves only to increase sin and error. What else are the universities unless they are utterly changed from what they have been heretofore? What are they but places where loose living is practiced, where little is taught of the Holy Scriptures and the Christian faith, and where only the blind heathen teacher Aristotle rules far more than Christ? Luther counseled, this is a statement we quoted, I would advise no one to send his child where the Holy Scriptures are not supreme. Every institution that does not unceasingly pursue the Holy Scriptures, diligently impress them on the young students, they are wide gates to hell. Now, that educational program that Luther has is going to become part of his heritage. It's a revolution that he's calling for in terms of education. Daryl cited various statements that he will send out to councilmen of Germany, calling for this reorganization. And just because he's talked about this, let me just summarize what some of the points are. Luther believes that Scripture really does tell us the truth about everything. I mean, I have the quotations here that indicate that. How can you have a university training if you do not have the Scriptures right there in the present? But simultaneously, Luther is not a Bible-only person in terms of education. As we heard, he's very interested in recovering the languages. As we mentioned, I don't know if you remember this, Greek is only recovered a century beforehand. If some Christians do not know Greek and Hebrew, says Luther, and we could quote the statements on this, the gospel will not be preserved. So part of the educational curriculum has to be a recovery of the languages. But also, Luther is very, very impressed, and we heard a little bit about this morning. Luther is very much impressed by Augustine's statement on education about despoiling the pagans. I don't know if you've talked about this week, but this is a very important concept. Often evangelicals don't understand that reformers really were into Augustine's idea of despoiling the pagans, which Augustine talks about in On Education. What Augustine meant by that was, and I'll give a simplified version of it, is that through common grace, non-Christians come up with some really wonderful things. They do. And what are some of the things that they've come up with? They've particularly come up with the liberal arts. Even though the origin of the liberal arts is pagan, Augustine wants to appropriate the liberal arts. Catholics like Lucio Salutati in the 15th century says the same thing. The reformers want to recover the liberal arts. And moreover, particularly for Augustine was particularly impressed by the value of rhetoric. Now, he had a bad experience with rhetoric, because rhetoric can be a very skeptical oriented discipline, because you argue both sides of the case, and then the question comes up, where is truth? But the appropriation of rhetoric for people who are going to go into pastoral ministry and for being able to serve within the state, Luther's all for that. So here we have a program, liberal arts, languages. He particularly liked history. He loved reading about Cicero. But he, like Calvin and like the other reformers, being Christian humanists, will vet all these materials so as to appropriate from them what was useful and serviceable. I imagine some of you are reformed and have worked through Calvin's Institutes. If you've gone through Calvin's Institutes, you look at the bottom notes. Multiple references to pagan sources. But Calvin will vet those sources to see what can be appropriated for the benefit of the Christian faith. So Luther has this wonderful openness to scholarship. We don't have time to get into this, but he's also committed to the whole idea of two kingdoms. I don't know if you've talked about the two kingdom proposal, that the Christian school obviously should have the Bible, but because they're two kingdoms, he's a magisterial reformer, he works with the state. So that the public schools should also have Christianity within them. The long and the short of it is, and Daryl and I have talked about this a little bit, and he's really onto something here. Frequently when people speak about the Protestant Reformation, they do not keep in mind that Luther wants a total overhaul of education. That is often not spoken about. I'm obviously from America. I would love it if sometimes some of our Christian schools would take a good look at what Luther's proposing, because what he's suggesting, again, assuming the Bible's the Word of God, is that the curriculum of the Bible is appropriately surrounded by these other disciplines is the way to go. But there's much more we could say about that. Let me turn now, because I'd like to have some time for questions if we might, and if you have the care to do so, to talk about the impact of the Reformation on personal renewal and church renewal. Not only will Luther be very impactful in terms of his educational theory, Luther is one of the finest persons, despite all his other, he has a fair number of problems, particularly the problem with the Jews, and it's hard to sort all this stuff out, because he says some wonderful things, and then he does some of the most ghastly things. And you wonder about, do the ghastly things disqualify him completely from saying wonderful things? And that's part of the dilemma of studying Luther. But I don't know if you've ever noted or if you spent time on it. Luther has some of the best advice for living out the Christian life of anybody I know. If you look at the Weimar Ausgabe on the English translation of Luther's works, I think it's around volume 48 or 49. It's Luther's Spiritual Writings. That Luther is really good on what the Christian life is like, and he'll be followed by other folks. Let me just highlight a few things, because if we had time, it would be fun to talk about Luther and prayer and a lot of other things like that. But Luther picks up on the key theme for not only himself, but also for Jakob Spener, the Pietist of 1675, the key theme of Psalm 1. Psalm 1 is absolutely pivotal for church renewal and for personal renewal. In his commentary on Psalm 1, Luther, and I'm a baseball fan, hits the ball completely out of the park. And some of you say, what does that mean? I'm not even sure, because I'm a Cubs fan. I hardly ever have seen it. But the point is that he really does a great job. And how does he start off? He says, what is the almost the best expression of what the good life is in secular terms? As we mentioned once before, I think, it's in the Nicomachean Ethics by Aristotle. I don't know if you've ever worked through the Nicomachean Ethics of Aristotle. Aristotle comes up with the best ethical system, if you will, apart from special revelation. But what does Aristotle say? The goal of life is happiness. And then he spends a lot of time trying to develop how you find happiness, seeking the middle way. And the Nicomachean Ethics, if we had the time to talk about it, is unfortunately so influential in Roman Catholic theology, because Aquinas writes a commentary on the Nicomachean Ethics. And this is one of the reasons Catholics speak so much about virtue theology, having a habit of living a good life through repetition and so forth. But Luther says that this is not what happiness is. Where is happiness? And think about this. I mean, if you actually believe this, you have something pretty good going for you. Psalm 1 tells you what happiness is. Blessed is a person who meditates upon Scripture day and night, whose mind is transformed, and so forth. Daryl, do I have a chance to go off script for a moment?
Sure.
This may mean forgetting about some other points, but I just want to try to drive this home in a way that will maybe make a lot of sense to you. A number of years ago, I did a book called Renewing Your Mind. And there was a psychologist, psychiatrist who came to Trinity, where I teach. And I thought it would be very interesting for me to ask him to write about what does it mean to renew your mind from a psychiatrist's psychological point of view. I didn't know what this person would write. He just come out of Duke University and so forth. So I said, write on this topic. And then he did something perfectly illegal. I'm glad he did. It was legal at the time, but it's illegal now. He got a hold of all the psychological profiles of students at Dallas Theological Seminary and all the psychological profiles at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. This is totally illegal now. It was wonderful he did it then. And he assessed whether there was any advance made in psychological health during 3 or 4 years of studies at Dallas or at Trinity, as judged by the standards of the big bad world, public standards. What does seminary education do to you here? Does it benefit you? And he came to the conclusion, and when I read this, I thought, oh no. He came to the conclusion, it doesn't help you out at all. Even if they study church history, even if they study Greek, all this stuff. It didn't help up here after 4 years. Except for, he found both at Dallas and at Trinity, there were a coterie of students who had been meditating on Scripture all the way through, and their whole mental outlook improved after 3 or 4 years. In other words, that they had been meditating on Scripture. They knew that was the way to live their Christian lives. So that despite all the fancy-dancy education you could get, if you're not meditating on Scripture and not having your mind changed, boy, when I read that, I thought the implications of this are stunning in terms of church life, in terms of educational life, etc., that we can give all the accessory materials, but if we're not meditating on Scripture, then our minds will not be, they may not be rewired. Well, as it turns out, Luther, he didn't have the benefit of the study. He believed the Bible, and he assumed this to be the case. But then he says the most amazing things, because he's so aware of the evil one. He says, we don't even want to do that. We don't want to meditate on Scripture. Have any of you, only one or two of you probably, ever been reluctant to have your quiet time? One or two, yes. Well, there's a hand in the back. Yes. We sometimes think that our decision not to do that is our own will, etc. But we're, from Luther's point of view, we're in constant warfare. Luther argues that the disposition to read Scripture must come from the Holy Spirit Himself. Otherwise, we do not want to do this. Consequently, now maybe I'll read just, since I'm talking so much here about it, let me just read a little bit of what Luther says about this. But one does not meditate on the law of the Lord unless his delight was first fixed in it. For what we want and love, on that we reflect inwardly and diligently. But what we hate or despise, we pass over lightly and do not desire deeply, diligently, or for long. Therefore, let delight be first sent into the heart as the root, and then meditation will come of its own accord. It is for this reason that the ungodly do not meditate on the law of the Lord, since as false plants they did not take root. Yet they meditate on other things, namely on things in which they delight as rooted, things themselves that they desire and love, such as gold, honor, and flesh. For us not to be meditating on the Word of God is not a good thing at all. It's a sign of where our love is, where our first love is. And some of us, you know, I speak for myself, I need to pray that God will give me more love for the Word of God so that I'll have a disposition to pray in such a manner. And then what is this type of meditation that then takes place? What is the meditation? You know, when I was a kid, I was told that we're supposed to have quiet time. I don't know if you have that in Europe. You're supposed to go out and have quiet time. And I would go up to camp, and I'd have quiet time. I'd go by the lake and watch the fish. It was very quiet, and so forth. I just, you know, just did not get into this. Because it was ordered. You have to have quiet time. You're supposed to do this as part of your Christian virtues and so forth. But I had no sense of these sorts of things. But then as we started studying this with Luther and some others, I particularly Psalm 1, I'm not very good in Hebrew, so I went to some of my colleagues at Trinity who are good in Hebrew, and I said, what does meditate mean? And I'm sure it doesn't mean watch the fish. And I didn't say that, but, you know, I'm sure it doesn't mean that. And what they said was that it's a Hebrew, it's an active word that you are to go forward with what you're meditating on. In other words, it's not a quiet activity. It's reading Scripture and appropriating it, and then going forward. And when I found that out, I thought, boy, what does Luther have to say about that? He has a lot to say about that. If we begin to appropriate Scripture in our devotions, Luther gives that as a sign of whether we're walking with God. If we do that, then we're in real trouble. You say, what do you mean we're in real trouble? Have you ever read Scripture and it impacted you? By the way, Luther's program of reading Scripture was to read Scripture until God stopped you. It wasn't to read necessarily the Bible through in a year. You read Scripture until the Lord stops you, but when He stops you, then He'll be speaking to you. And I remember on one occasion, I was reading Scripture, and I was reading in James about the tongue. You know, you're not supposed to say certain things. So, today's going to be a good day. Started driving down to school, got to a particular street, and the person in front of me signaled one way and went another way. And out of my mouth came words. They're PG, probably. They weren't higher than that. But just 15 minutes after I had been reading in James, and then I began to read Luther about this. Luther says that as you read Scripture, because you're involved in warfare, the last thing you need to do after that is to pray for protection after your devotions, because then you're in play. The evil one, I mean, Luther really has a sense that this is a battle zone. And that when you have devotions and the Lord speaks to your heart, then you need to pray against temptation, because the evil one does not want you to follow through and will go after you. Now, some of you say, this has never happened to me. I have no idea what you're talking about. Mr. Woodbridge, go on to the next point. This seems like a solo disposition to discussion. Possibly this may have some bearing for some of us, but I don't know. It just possibly could. So, Luther's very good on this topic. But then Spener, who comes along later, who's a great pietist, Spener, who sees himself as a Lutheran, and you probably are familiar with him, his dates are 1635 to 1705. Spener, the founder of German pietism, writes, I think, probably the best book on church renewal I've ever seen. It's called Pious Desires. I mean, there are a lot of books that have come out recently, but this is a marvelous book, Pious Desires, Pia Desideria. It's a manifesto of the pietist movement. In this volume, Spener related that as he looked around contemporary German Lutheranism, he found a lot of people were not following through with their beliefs. He liked Luther. He called him blessed instrument of God, our dear Luther. But then he spoke in the first pages of Pious Desires, what he thought needed to be done to reform the church Schiz of northern Germany. And what did he go to immediately? Psalm 1. He went to Psalm 1 as well. Says Spener, "This much is certain, the diligent use of the Word of God, which consists not only of listening to sermons, but also of reading, meditating, and discussing Psalm 1-2, must be the chief means for reforming something." Spener encouraged the people in his church to be reading Scripture privately. He indicated, "The more at home the Word of God is among us, the more we shall bring about faith and its fruits." In other words, Psalm 1 is very important for our personal devotional life, but also for the reform of the church. The word pietas took on an uncomfortable meaning very early on. It was a slur word. But by the time we get to 1689, Jay Feller, who's a professor in Germany, provided this definition of a pietist. What is a pietist? He studies every day God's word and holy will, and lives it in every way. "I will confess, I feel no shame, that pietas is now my name." And then he gave these two traits of the pietas. They studied God's word daily, and they tried to obey God's word daily. I wish, you know, years and years ago, because I'm once up there in age a little bit now, I wish somebody had talked to me about these things years ago. I always thought that quiet time, these sorts of things, were duties. You had to do them in order to be a good evangelical kid. I had no idea that they're absolutely essential for living the Christian life. And if Luther's right, I mean, the claim he makes is stunning. That if we're not interested in having our hearts molded by the Word of God, that is not a very good sign at all. And then the question is, if we feel that way sometimes, what do we need to do? Luther says we need to pray that the Lord will give us the inclination of heart even to want to do this. You know, as you get older, and maybe I'm claiming this too much now, but as you get older, you begin to realize that Jesus wasn't kidding when he said, "Without me, you can do nothing." Because, you know, we want to do our thing. But then Jesus says, "Without me, you can do nothing." Without the Holy Spirit's heart, and since the evil one really wants our demise, and spiritually and so forth, we really need the Lord. Let me just say a few words about the Bible in evangelism. Billy Graham, bless his heart, he's in November, he's going to turn 99. And I was, you know, I think I mentioned the first day, a couple of weeks ago, I was in Montreat, North Carolina. He was right up the road. I was with John Akers, Billy's assistant. We were talking about how Dr. Graham's doing. And he's really up there in age. And John Akers, his assistant, told me once, he said, Billy said to me, "John, don't get old." Well, you know, how can you avoid that? But, you know, it's interesting counsel, but not much you can do about it. But at any rate, so Billy Graham is a great man of God. But I think he gives a good illustration of how important the Sola Scriptura is in terms of evangelism. I'll pick up the storyline. Before his famous Los Angeles crusade in 1949, Billy Graham had doubts about the Bible's authority. And some of you know the story. There was a man whose name was Chuck Templeton, who worked with Youth for Christ, and Billy Graham worked with Youth for Christ, and Chuck was a very good preacher, probably one of the most talented evangelists. But he went off to a certain school, and he sort of lost his faith in the authority of Scripture. And he told Billy Graham about some of these doubts. And Chuck was overheard to have said, "Poor Billy, I feel so sorry for him. He and I are taking two different roads." And indeed they did. As some of you know, Chuck Templeton ended up an agnostic, saying with tears in his eyes not long before his death, he said, "I miss Jesus." This was a splitting of the ways of two of the major evangelists in the mid part of the 20th century. Graham was seriously affected by Chuck's criticisms of the Bible. And as you know, this impacted him as he thought about ministry. If you want to read a remarkable article on this topic, it's one of the best I've ever seen. Billy Graham wrote an article for Christianity Today in October fascicle, the first fascicle of Christianity Today. And the article is entitled Biblical Authority in Evangelism. It's absolutely stunning. In this article, Billy Graham described what had happened to him that changed his mind about the Bible's authority. Just before the 1949 crusade in L.A., Graham went up in the mountains around Los Angeles, and he had doubts about the Bible's authority. Some of you know this story. And he took the Bible, and he said, out in the woods, he put it on a stump, and he said, you know, dear God, I can't answer all the questions Chuck Templeton's raising. I don't know. I don't know how to answer all these things. But I accept this as a word, as your word, by faith. Now, maybe some people may not like that approach, but I accept this by faith. And so, armed with that view, that this is the word of God, Graham then, as he recounts in this article, Graham went into the 1949 crusade. And when you read the article, Graham says, putting that Bible on the stump, he said, that became the secret of my ministry in terms of its impact. Why? Because, he said, I then began to trust in the authority of Scripture and its power. So as I went into ministry, I didn't have to count on myself. I hope as you're in ministry, you don't count on yourself as well, that you understand the power of the gospel, the power of the Word of God. And for Billy Graham, and he ministered to more people in the history of the world, you know, than anybody. For Billy Graham, he would say, if some of you ever heard his sermons, he would say, the Bible says, the Bible says. And he counted on the Word of God to do its work. And in one of the paragraphs of this article, he says, you know, you don't have to tell fancy jokes, funny jokes. You don't have to be clever. I mean, he blows off homiletics. You know, you don't really need homiletics. This puts some people out of business, but you don't need homiletics. You preach the Word of God and so forth. And then he comes out just like Tyndall did. Now, I wish we had time to talk about William Tyndall. Both Tyndall and Billy Graham picked up on the passage in Hebrews where the author of Hebrews says, the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. It's a fire. And with that sort of sense of what the authority of Scripture was, Billy Graham, as recounted in this particular article, felt like he could go into ministry. And I was, maybe I mentioned here, I can't remember. I talked to a few places. Did we talk about Billy Graham at all the first day? Can I mention one story about him? This last year, I've been going through Billy Graham's correspondence with Carl F. H. Henry from the 1950s. Graham had such confidence in the Word of God, in the gospel, that he was utterly fearless. So we're reading through the correspondence. This just happened last year. And I got to a letter of 1955 that Graham wrote from Paris to Carl F. H. Henry in America. And this is what Graham says. He says, 10,000 people are showing up every night. I believe that Paris could be the center of a world awakening. That this is the start of a world awakening. Now, when I read that letter, I thought, man, I've been to Paris. I've lived in France. He doesn't have any concept of cultural exegesis about what you have to work through. What he's confident in is the Word of God and the gospel, and Paris could be the center for a world awakening. And when you get into contact with people like that, wow, it seems as if they're true believers. And it seems as if they're not crushed by the social and economic problems that we see around us. We can exegete Scripture due to all the pressures that we know about. But dear Billy Graham would just take the Lord's word at faith and went out. Now, I personally find that very attractive, also very scary, in the sense of, wow, do you mean that's what Christianity is about? You forget about cultural exegesis, homiletics, and everything, and you just go for it? He understands those other things too, but the point is that he has this tremendous confidence, and consequently, for you folks here in Europe and for us in the United States, when we go and talk with somebody, you're not out there by yourself. The Holy Spirit's with you. The gospel's with you. And even though we may feel intimidated in the circumstances, last comments and then time's up. Let me just try to say a few words about taking our stand today as as believers. And because we could be intimidated. And so I thought I would close with these words, if I can find them. And so I'll start talking about them, even if I can't find them. The point we'd like to make is that Luther, Calvin, these people who are committed to sola scriptura, obviously they face difficult times. And let me try to summarize some perhaps helps for us. Undoubtedly, it can be difficult to take a stand on the Word of God in today's secular culture here in Europe or in America. But such is not impossible, as the reformer Martin Luther assures us in the second verse of A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing, were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be, Christ Jesus it is he, Lord Sabaoth his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. Luther was confident, as Paul is, that Jesus wins. There's Romans 8, all right, but Jesus wins, and so as you go out into the battle, Jesus wins. Or the reformer, John Jewell, assures us that if we take a stand, we're standing on a rock. John Jewell was a major English reformer of the 16th century. Said Jewell, "Heaven shall shake, the earth shall tremble, but the man of God shall stand upright. His foot shall not fail, his heart shall not faint, he shall not be moved. Such a ground, such a foundation, such a rock is the Word of God." Or William Tyndale, the great English reformer, "Scripture is a light, and showeth us the true way, both what to do and what to hope for, a defense from all error, and a comfort in adversity, that we despair not, and feareth us in prosperity, that we sin not. And as thou readest, therefore, think that every syllable pertaineth to thine own self, and suck out the pith of the Scriptures, and arm thyself against all assaults." And then Tyndale, as Billy Graham emphasized, Ephesians 4:12, "For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as a division of soul and spirit, and of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." And then dear Martin Luther gives us the words possibly we might want to use when we take our stand. This is how Luther described his own faith. "If you are asked, what do you mean when you say, 'I believe in Jesus Christ'? Answer, 'I mean by this, that I believe that Jesus Christ, the true Son of God, has become my Lord. How? By freeing me from death, sin, and hell, and all evil. For before I had no king and lord, the devil was our lord and king. Blindness, death, sin, the flesh, the world were our lords whom we served. Now they have all been driven out, and in their stead there has been given to us the Lord Christ, who is the Lord of righteousness and salvation and all good." And so, you know, 500 years ago at the Diet of Worms, not to be eaten, at the Diet of Worms, Martin Luther took his stand upon the infallible Word of God that speaks of the Bible. And Luther did so with confidence, which he later expressed so magnificently in song, that is, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." And though this world, with devils filled, should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. And I hope as you go into your ministries that you go out with that confidence, despite all the things we know about the things. That it doesn't take it to be too smart to figure out their difficulties, but to go out with the power of the Lord, the confidence in the grace, and also in the joy of the Christian life. That's very important as well. We Christians need to be joyful people. Thanks.